This morning we are in Psalm 62. We're going to read about mercy for those who trust God. Mercy for those who trust God. Psalm 62, where we read, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. Oh, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." So again, we're looking at mercy for those who trust God. Now you might notice in your Bible a title over this psalm. It may read, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun." Jeduthun was one of David's three chief musicians, at least three that we know of. The other two were guys named Asaph and Heman. So apparently David penned this psalm and he wanted Jeduthun to lead the priest there at the temple in worship, and the people who would come to worship God at the tabernacle, to worship God there, led by Jeduthun. It says a psalm of David. David did indeed pen this psalm, but we don't know of any specific event that might have stirred David to pen this particular psalm. But in this psalm, he expresses, number one, how powerless he was to fight against his enemies. Number two, he also praises God for being his defense and praises God that God will indeed one day destroy his enemies. Not because David was so good, but that God is so merciful. David also states, though, that he has a part to play in this process of receiving the mercy of God, the mercy that would defend David and destroy the enemies. David recognized that he himself had a part to play. And it begins with, in verses 1 through 4, "Wait without words." Wait without words. Verse 1, "Truly, my soul waits," or silently waits, "for God. From him comes my salvation." It is vital to know and to believe that only through him, through God, through specifically through our Lord Jesus Christ, does our salvation come. Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's not salvation in any other. If we could be saved through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other religion, why did Jesus die on the cross? And why did he rise from the dead? If we could be saved by being good people, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he rise from the dead? The very fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead proves that at least he believed there was no other way to be saved. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was praying, he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of God's judgment and wrath against our sins. Jesus knew he had to drink it. On the cross, he would drink it down to the dregs. And then cry out at one point, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point, your sins, my sins were all dumped upon Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us at that very moment. Why? That we, through faith in him, might become righteous in God's sight. If there was another way, Jesus wasted his time. And Jesus didn't need to rise from the dead, didn't need to go to the cross, didn't need to rise from the dead if there was another way. But he said, he determined that there is no other way. Was he telling the truth? Or was he a liar? Or was he just some crazy lunatic who had this Messiah complex and convinced himself that he was going to be the savior of the world? There's some people who convince themselves, oh, they're the savior of this, they're the savior of that. And if God doesn't use me, God's lucky to have me. And if he doesn't use me, poor God, he's out of luck. Was Jesus one of them? Or was he telling the truth? You determine whether or not he was telling the truth by whether or not you give him your life. If you surrender your life to him, if you're not yet a Christian, you haven't yet believed in Jesus truly as your Savior and Lord, at the end of this service, we invite you to come forward so that we can pray with you, lead you in a simple prayer of you asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. But let me warn you, if you leave this place without doing so, you are telling Jesus he's a liar or he's a lunatic. By virtue of whether or not you ask Jesus to be your Lord of your life, if you don't do so, you are saying, you, Jesus, are a liar. You're crazy. You're a lunatic. Because I don't want you to be my Lord. That's what you're determining. Be warned. You are risking your eternity upon this. It's the difference truly between heaven or hell. Your life is hanging in the balance. And just like God had said through the prophet Daniel to King Belshazzar, you've been weighed and you've been found wanting. The scales are tipped against you because your sin is so heavy that it demands judgment. But Jesus is here today to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Whosoever will. Anybody. It's open to anybody. Oh, but you don't know how bad I am. Jesus does, and he still wants you. He knew exactly who I would be from the day of birth until the day of my death. He knew exactly who I would be, what I would do, and he still loved me anyway, and he still invited me to receive him as his Savior and Lord. And the same is true with you. Well, let me kind of clean things up, and then maybe I'll get right with God. No. Do you clean yourself up before you take a shower? That'd be silly. No, you go into the shower to get cleaned up. Don't clean up your life. You come to Jesus. Let him cleanse you. He'll do a much better job of it anyway. You come to him today while it's still called today. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him, only from him, comes my salvation. The same Jesus that saves us from hell and will bring us home from heaven is also the same Jesus that will deliver his people from every problem that we face. Now, if you're a believer, you already have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. He's still your Savior. He's still your Savior in everything you and I go through. So when we're faced with some difficulty, by the way, has anybody here been faced with any difficulty? Sure we have. Is anybody going to be faced with difficulties? Maybe even this? Sure we will. What do we do? Well, the first step is to silently wait for God, to wait without words. And Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11, be still. It's like, you know, I come to the Lord and I'm all worried, Lord, the situation and these people and that, and I don't know. And the Lord's like, bop, 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 bop. Just be still. Know that I'm God. And that's the problem. Our problems become so big because we get our eyes off of the Lord. It's that simple. The more we have God in view, the smaller our problems will seem. And if we really truly understand who he is and truly know him as he is, then our problems are insignificant. Be still, know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations, he says. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of our Jacob is our refuge. Now, I first trusted in Jesus because I didn't want to go to hell. I don't think anybody wants to go to hell. And that's why I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. But I have found that since then, he's still my Savior through all of life's circumstances, all of life's difficulties. And I found that when I truly trust in him, nothing else needs to be said. When I'm truly trusting in him, I'm good. Be still, he says. Know that I am God. My soul silently waits for him. Notice in verse 2 some of the descriptions he gives of God. He only is my rock, my salvation, and he is my defense. Calls him my rock, my salvation, my defense. God is this and much, much more, but only for those who make Jesus their own personal Savior and Lord. Yes, God is all this, but do you know him personally as all of this? Until a person asks Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, he remains these things, but that person will have no benefit from him. If a person doesn't want Jesus, he's okay. You don't want me? I'm not going to force myself upon you. Good luck. But David here has personalized God, saying, my rock, my salvation, my defense. And therefore, all that God is truly benefited David. Notice in verse 2, it also goes on to say, I shall not be greatly moved. But that kind of indicates that at least at this point, David was being slightly moved. I will not be greatly moved, but I'm feeling the tug, I'm feeling the pull. My faith isn't exactly super rock solid. Lord, I need help. Later on in the psalm, David will be convinced that indeed God will not allow him to be moved, not even one little bit. But that's later on, which in a sense in this psalm, it shows the growth of a believer's faith. Initially, we have faith, but we can still get pretty worried. But the more we walk with our Lord, the more we know him as our Savior and Lord, the stronger our faith gets and the less we worry and fear. And I think the story that truly encapsulates this is found in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9. If you want to keep your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. There was a man in Scripture who, like David, early on, his faith wasn't really that strong. But yet, his not super strong faith was good enough for Jesus. At this point, Jesus had been up on a mountain, and he was transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And his clothes were shining brightly, light radiating out through him. And all of a sudden, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah, and they began to speak to Jesus about the death that he would die, suffer and die in Jerusalem. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, Mr. Moses, the prophet, Mr. Elijah. He was going to fulfill it all. What a mountaintop experience. Well, other things happened, but eventually they came down off the mountain. And they came from the mountaintop down into the valley of chaos and confusion. And here in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, when he came to the disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John were with him, but the others were still down there with the crowds. He saw a great multitude around them and scribes, religious rulers, disputing with them. So they're arguing points of doctrine with the disciples. And to compound the problem, immediately when they saw him, All the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And then, to throw this into the mix, one from the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So you can only imagine the confusion, the chaos that's going on here. I'm sure they tried, demon come out of this kid and nothing's happening and he's still rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth and getting all rigid and all. And the scribes, they were no help. "Well, you're doing it wrong. Well, see, we know the truth and here's how we do it." And so Jesus comes down to the midst of this. And then this poor father, this poor dad, he's heartbroken. He's frustrated. He's tried everything. And his last hope probably was bringing his boy to Jesus and his disciples, because Jesus had cast out many demons. And the Lord even used the disciples on several occasions to cast out demons. And so he brought this kid and it's not working. Can you imagine how heartbroken, how frustrated, how panic-stricken this father must have been? I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And he answered, verse 19, said to the man, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." I love that. Not so much the faithless, perverse generation part, which isn't that the generation we live in? Truly. But I like the part where it says, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." That's the answer for all of life's problems. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus didn't right away immediately say, "Come out of him." And so there's this demon that's possessed this boy, and he's wallowing around and flailing about, and then Jesus decides he wants to have a conversation with the guy's dad. That's fascinating. So he asked his father, "Hey, how long's this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Oh, that explains a lot of things. You look at your little kids and they're supposed to be little cherubs, yet they're little demons, and you wonder why. "From childhood, he has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." That's the work of Satan. I want to point something out. Earlier I said how Jesus is the one and only Savior. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord, and you need to give him your life or else. If you don't give him your life, you're still within the family of Satan. Because every man, woman, and child ever born or ever to be born are born children of the devil, alienated from God. His desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. Based on that, and also bloodstained cross and empty tomb, why would a person not give their life to Jesus? Simple answer is, they got sin that they don't want to get rid of. It's a matter of will. Something in that person's life, it's not a matter of the facts, because he rose from the dead. What other facts do we need? It's just a matter of the will. I'm not willing. I got something in my life. I know that if I become a Christian, if I ask Jesus to be my Savior and Lord, he's going to say, "Stop getting high, stop getting drunk, stop sleeping around, stop listening to that filthy music." And I don't want to give it up. I don't want to give it up. And so I'm going to pretend that it has something to do with intellectualism, something to do with evolution, something to do with some other thing that explains away God. Bottom line, though, to be as blunt and as honest as I can be, If a person won't give their life to Jesus, it's because they got some sin they don't want to get rid of. That's what it is. They're not willing. They're not willing. So how long has this been happening? From childhood. Because that's what happens to a person who gives their lives to, who won't give their life to Jesus. They remain a child of the devil, and he has a grip on them. Oh, it may not be wallowing in your foaming at the mouth and flailing about on the ground, but it will be eternal destruction, which is far worse. If you can do anything, he goes on to say, have compassion on us and help us. That's a wonderful request. Lord, can you have compassion? Oh, he has more than just some compassion. He's full of compassion, full of mercy, full of grace. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, can you believe that I can? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Can you at least believe that I can help your boy? And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. On a scale of 1 to 10 of whether or not I believe you can do this, it's probably a 2. I got 8 more to go. I got unbelief still there. Can you work with it? Surprisingly, the answer is yes. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. He's a goner. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. All this is to say that if you feel that your faith isn't as solid as it ought to be, you feel like you're being moved a bit, like David, I shall not be greatly moved, but I confess right now, I'm just, my faith is a little shaky. Remember, your saving faith in Jesus is good enough for him to work with. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, and that's good enough. And the next go-around, the next trial, the next situation you face, you're going to find you have more faith because you've already seen him get you through the last thing, and he'll get you through the next. David trusted in God, but at this point in the psalm, faith not exactly rock solid. And he wondered, okay, Lord, I believe in you, but why are these bad guys still bothering me? Verse 3, back in Psalm 62. How long will you, and he's speaking to the bad guys, how long will you attack a man? And then he warns them, you shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. If a wall isn't plumb, a plumb line, as many of you know, is like a string, and on the bottom there's a weight. Before they had levels that had the little bubbles in them and all, they'd have these plumb lines, and if you build a wall, you'd hold the string up, and you'd make sure that the wall is straight even with that string. But if a wall isn't plumb, like the one here in this picture, it's kind of bent in the middle, eventually it's going to collapse. Now, God declared through the prophet Amos that God had measured Israel with a plumb line. And due to Israel's idolatry and sin, they were leaning so far out of plumb that eventually they, as a nation, would collapse. And God's word clearly warns people that if we don't get in line with the Lord, if we're not being plumb with him, straight with him, eventually we're going to fall. We're going to collapse as well. And so David is saying to all the bad guys that were trying to attack him, you're out of line with God. You're not just trying to come after me. You're out of line with God. And therefore, soon you will be destroyed. Verse 4, they only consult, all those bad guys, they get together. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They're trying to bring me down. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah, think about that. There are people, David says, that are getting together for the purpose of trying to bring me down and destroy my life. Satan has his people out there whose purpose in life is to bring down the Bible and the people of God. There are powerful forces out there that view Christianity as a hindrance to evolution, a hindrance to people becoming what evolution wants them to become. And they see us as a deterrent. What are we to do? Are we to worry about the Bilderbergers, the Trilateral Council, the Council of Foreign Affairs? Are we to worry about all the conspiracies that are out there and all these organizations, the government? What are we to do? I mean, we're so powerless, aren't we? That's what David thought. So here's what David's conclusion was. My soul, wait silently for God alone. In other words, hurry up and do nothing and be quiet. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Yes, there are powerful forces out there, but they are incapable of doing anything against the predetermined counsel of God. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You get to sit back and watch the biggest big brother on the block take those things and those people and those situations to task. If God is for us, finish it with me, who can be against us? My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation, my hope is from Him. Both in Psalm 60, verse 11, and also Psalm 108, verse 12, it's repeated twice. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. We're faced with so many so-called insurmountable odds, so many strong forces out there. What do? Get others to help us out? No, the help of man is useless. And why seek after the help of man when we have God? And that's the point David is making. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Notice the growth in his faith here. I shall not be moved. Verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. But here, verse 6, just in this little process of penning this, now his faith is solid. Not going to be moved at all. David got to the point of solely trusting in God. Therefore, he stopped worrying and fearing completely, and he became unmovable. In God is my salvation, verse 7, and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Again, notice these beautiful descriptive words about who God is to those who trust in Him. My salvation. I remember it vividly. I didn't even really necessarily pray a prayer, even though I did later, but I remember the moment. I asked the youth minister, you keep talking about being born again. What does that mean? He said, well, you need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that He's risen from the dead, and then you're saved. I said, that's it? He said, yeah, that's it. I said, okay, well, I guess I'm born again now. That's all it took. I agree. Agreed with that. Apparently it took. Here I am some 40-some-odd years later, still a believer in Jesus Christ. Am I perfect? Not by any stretch of the imagination. Just ask Amanda and Daniel and Matthew. They'll let you know. Well, hopefully they won't. Hopefully they'll lie about me and, oh, he's the best. No. But my Savior's perfect, and He's promised to save me to the uttermost, whatever that means. It's a lot uttermost than what I can imagine. My salvation, my glory, David says. If there's anything glorious about me and my life, it's because of what Jesus has done. Only what He's done. The rock of my strength. Why am I still a believer? Because Jesus is the rock of my strength and my refuge. Oh, I come to him all the time. I run to him. Lord, this is a problem. The situation, the people, Lord, I need your help. He's my refuge. Do you know Jesus like this? Can you honestly say he's my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge? If there's any question, then please, after the closing song, come forward. Don't leave this place without making sure. And if you're at home watching this or listening to this somewhere, some way, especially if you're driving right now, and if you're not a believer, you need to pray because you don't know what that car ahead of you or beside you or behind you is going to do. Get saved now. Trust in him, verse 8, at all times, especially when we're most worried. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Isn't that cool? We can come to God and pray about anything and everything. Pour our hearts out to him, the good, the bad, the ugly, and God hears it all, and he loves us just the same. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Again, he says, Selah, think about that. He's our refuge. So, how about we join with David and trusting solely in Jesus and pouring out our hearts before him continually. Now in verse 9, he gets back to that, you know, don't trust in men when you can trust in God. He says, surely men of low degree are a vapor, and men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. If this is true, why then do we worry so much about people in power? Why are we concerned about what the Democrats and the Republicans and the others are doing? The Senate, the Congress, and the President. Why do we worry about this if these words are true? Are they true? Are they really true? Then we should stop worrying. Right? Or am I wrong? Come on, challenge me. If you think I'm wrong, say it. Chickens. If they're true, we should stop worrying. Is God in control? Does he have a plan? Is he greater than the president and the senators and the congressmen and the aldermen and the mayor of the city? Is he greater than the governors of the states? Is God able to accomplish his will in our lives?
Yes.
Okay. If you say so. That's God said so. Just like I said, if a person doesn't give their life to Jesus, they're calling him a liar. If a Christian worries, they're calling God a liar. Did I say that? People of high degree, they're a lie. Oh, yeah, they're liars. He's saying that people that are in so-called positions of power, those are temporary, transient positions. They're going to come and go. They want us to believe that they're large and in charge and what they say goes. And no, they're going to go away. Go bye-bye. Is it true? Then we need to stop worrying. Stop fretting. Stop angsting. Do not trust in a prayer. And by the way, don't take matters in your own hands either. Oh, they're out to get me. Well, I'm going to get them first. I'm going to get them first. Do not, verse 10, trust in oppression. They're oppressing me. I'm going to oppress them. Nor vainly hope in robbery. Oh, they're taking from me. I'm going to take from them. I'm just not going to file my taxes anymore. Bunch of crooks. By the way, that never ends well. Just saying. Also, don't trust in the things that man trusts in. Notice, if riches increase. Oh, Lord, if you just let me hit that lottery. I see the billboards just like you. Drive down the road, I see the Powerball and the Mega Millions, and I think, I'd take half of that. I'd be fine with that. And what would I do if I did hit it? And first of all, I hear that you have to buy a ticket in order to win. That's just okay. Just want to get that out there. But what if I won? Oh, that's going to make everything better, right? If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So here we're told, don't get even, don't take matters in your own hands, and don't trust what worldly people trust in, particularly money. Why? Why not? Money, as the scripture says, grows wings and flies away. Proverbs 23, verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? I'm hoping in this thing, if I just had enough money, then I could be happy. You're setting your eyes on something that's not. You don't have that already. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Like when your car breaks down, or the house, something needs repair, or you have some unforeseen medical, dental, or some other expense that happens. Or when children go out for sports. I'm going to have kids. That's great. They're going to want to go out for sports. Or cheerleading. Oh, God forbid, should you have a daughter that wants to go out for cheerleading. You're looking at a couple $1,000s worth of cheerleading outfits you got to pony up for. A year. Because next year they're going to change the design slightly. Or how about when your kids become teenagers? Oh, man, it's like the vacuum that just sucks from the wallet when they're teenagers. Or how about if you have a daughter or two or three and they get married? I heard something. Oh. My niece got married a week or so ago. And it was a fancy to-do, and it cost a lot of money. A lot of money. Her parents were willing to do so, happy to do so, but it was a lot. And it wasn't just like an eagle that flew away. It was a flock of eagles that flew away at that point. Don't trust in money. I got my nest egg. I got my security. I got good investments right now in the stock market. Let's see how far that goes. Verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. Power belongs to God. You know, the scripture says no authority exists except that which is from God. Say it ain't so, Pastor John. You mean those that are in power now were allowed there to be there because God allowed it? Say it ain't so. It's so. Because it's true. Power belongs to God. By the way, not to people. And by the way, those that are abusing their power, they will answer to him one day. Just like you, you have power and you have authority. You have children, you got power. You will answer. Don't worry about them, the politicians and all. You worry about you. Look at that man, that woman in the mirror, and the authority and the power you have. You deal with that person first. Because for everything that you are in authority of, you and I, we will give an account to the Lord on that day. And we're not going to be able to say, yeah, but the Democrats, the Republicans, but what about them? Not people, not positions, not possessions. Power belongs to the Lord. The same God who said, let there be light, and light sprang into existence. The same God who judged the earth with a global flood but spared 8 people in a really big boat and all the animals. And the same God who conquered sin and death by dying on the cross and 3 days later rising from the dead. The same God who's coming back soon to rule and reign is the same God that loves you with an everlasting love and has promised to never leave you nor forsake you and has further promised to come back for you. Jesus said in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Truly, power belongs to God because he's all powerful. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But I don't deserve God's protection. I haven't been good enough. It's a good thing that God's mercy, protection, and deliverance aren't given to the deserving, but for those who need it and pray for it. Psalm 62, verse 12, he goes on to say, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. God's mercy is freely given to all who ask. His mercies were new every morning, including this morning when you woke up. How do I know? Because you woke up. That proves that he was merciful to you. And God's mercies bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God, and his mercies reach all the way from earth to heaven. Psalm 103, verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. That's how powerful God is and his mercies are toward us who believe in him. Now you might say, but wait. Verse 12 ends with, oh, to you, Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. What if my works aren't good enough to deserve God's mercy? Well, this depends on what kind of works you're talking about. And most importantly, the type of work that Jesus said will then merit his mercy. What is that work? One day, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with small loaves of bread and 2 fish. Huge miracle. Well, the people were full, but the next day they were hungry again. They wanted breakfast. So they came to Jesus and they said, we want more food. Jesus did not then feed them with more physical food, but offered to them true spiritual food, his body and his blood. But they still wanted physical food. So they said to him in John chapter 6, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Obviously, what you did, Jesus, with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, that was a work of God in feeding so many people. It was a miracle. We want to be able to do those same works. What shall we do to work the work of God? You ready? How do we receive the mercies? Not turning famine into a feast, but what are the works of God by which we will receive his mercy? The mercy that'll take us from here to there. What are his works? You ready? Here it is. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Can you do that? Can you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? Of course you can. Will you do that? Many of you would say, I already have. Great. You get all of his mercy. It's given to you because you've done the work of God. You've believed in Jesus. What about the one or two or few that haven't yet? You have a work to do, and it's not even a work. It's a matter of faith. You need to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and then his mercies will be real to you. And then, like David, you'll be able to say, Jesus is my salvation. He's my glory. He's my rock, my strength, my refuge. If you already have, you can honestly say these things for yourself. If you aren't able to truly say these things about you, then why not make Jesus your Savior and your Lord today? Again, after the closing song, please come forward. Love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, some pretty hard things in here, very clear things, though, and necessary things, Lord. And sometimes we need to really be confronted with the clear, honest truth for the non-believer and for the believer. Lord, we need to stop worrying. We need to stop fretting over what the world is doing. We need to not even really have much care or concern about that, because we trust in you and you got it. You're taking care of it. And Lord, we who trust in you say if we trust in you, we believe in you, we will never, ever be ashamed. We'll never be embarrassed or ashamed. Well, we trusted in God and didn't take matters into our own hands. Wasn't that a mistake? We'll never be able to do that, Lord, because you are faithful, always have been, always will be. And we trust in you to where we will not be moved. Lord, give us that faith. If our faith is shaky, get us to that place to where we will honestly be able to say, we trust in God. We're not going to be moved at all. And Lord, for those who don't yet believe in you, I pray you would You would break through to them, God. Lord Jesus, just do your thing as you did for me, as you did for many of us. Lord, save souls. Change lives. Help us, Lord, to so trust you that we could just silently sit before you, to wait without words, trusting that you got this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.